spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Herebid, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial with the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happen unto them, these things happen unto them by the way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon who the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let them that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you by such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But will the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it.
As the Apostle Paul writes in this passage, he cites the Old Testament illustration of ancient Israel. Here's what they did. Don't do what they did. How many of us in teaching our children use the same philosophy to try to help them to understand things they should or shouldn't do? Here's what I did. Don't do what I did, because here's what it leads to. Here's the consequences of what I practiced. Or here's what so-and-so did. Don't do what they did, because if you do, here's where that leads. The apostle, in writing to these in Corinth, cites the example of ancient Israel. Indeed, here is what they did. Well, what did they do? As they came up out of the land of Egypt, we find that they came across the Red Sea. And as they came across the Red Sea, this writer says that they were identified as God's people. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses, and as such, they identified themselves to follow the leadership of Moses, God's prophet unto these people. And as they came to Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, according to the promise that was made unto Abraham when God said, I will make of thee a great nation of people. In Exodus the 19th chapter, at the foot of Mount Sinai, God himself called these people a holy nation. We find that the analogy is made in the New Testament to the people of God today, those who were in time past no people, but now are the people of God. And we also might note that the nation of Israel, when they came to the border of the promised land, to the city of Kadesh Barnea, or the land of Kadesh Barnea, they were instructed to send in the spies and to receive the report, and that they would go in and conquer the land. You recall the history of that. And you also recall how that they sent in the spies. 2 came back with a good report. 10 came back with an evil report. The people believed the 10 and would not go in and take the land. The New Testament writer in the book of Hebrews said that they would not go in because of unbelief. The same kind of unbelief that may characterize us when we refuse to do the things that God would have us to do. Now this Old Testament illustration is a very simple one. And as the New Testament writer uses this, he then says in verse 11, Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Here's what they did. Don't you do what they did, because the consequences are severe. In these illustrations, the writer tells what the consequences were for the sins that they committed. Now, the New Testament is filled with warnings. Those who adhere to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, must answer the warnings that we find in the New Testament. Why would there be any such warnings in the New Testament? If once man has been saved, he can never so sin in such a way as to fall. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, I simply want to look at these and read them carefully and cite them for you so that you can see that there are many warnings to the effect that we become not unfaithful. In Hebrews chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." In the 4th chapter, verse 11, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." And then in chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 29, we'll not read the entirety of it, but he speaks of willful sin, and how that under the law, at the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a man was sentenced to die. And the writer then says at verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Why such warnings if it's not possible to fall? The Apostle Paul said that after he had taught others, he had to buffet his body daily, lest he himself should be rejected. In the Galatian letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 9, Galatians chapter 4, in verse 9, the writer says, "But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again?" In the 5th chapter, in verse 4, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace." Time and time and time again, the Apostle Peter warns concerning the coming of false teachers and points out in 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 2 in verses 20 through verse 22, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed a wallowing in the mire." Time and time and time again. You have the list of passages. I would encourage you to keep it and continue to read these passages, because they are filled with warnings that we might not fall away as the nation of Israel did. Now we might raise the question, can that happen to you? We might see someone that is just as faithful as we ever thought anyone could be. No doubt some of you who are older have folks that are friends of yours who have been friends in the past that you were surprised in the conduct of their later life, to see them practice things that once you would never have dreamed of that individual ever practicing those things. No doubt many of us who have gone to school with folks in time past that we had great confidence in when we were in school have only grown older to see those individuals turn away from the Lord. And we raise the question, could this possibly happen to me? And we say, well, no, that would never happen to me. Never say never, as the expression goes. Because if we place ourselves above the bonds of sin, then we placed ourselves on a pedestal that is soon to fall. Yes, these warnings are for all of us. Why so? Well, because people change. Number one, if I didn't believe in the ability of people to change from bad to good, I would stop preaching yesterday. There wouldn't be any reason for me to preach another lesson if I didn't believe that people could change. Our optimism is to preach the gospel because the gospel is powerful. It can change the lives of individuals. We believe that's so, don't we? But just as surely as that's so, we must also believe in the power of the God of this world, because He has power too. In this world, He can influence people to change from those things that are good to become that which is not good. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read of the children of Israel after they have in chapter 8 asked for a king to rule over them. And God had instructed them that they were not to appoint a man who was a king or to be their king that He had not selected. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read of King Saul, or one who was to become king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 24, it says, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom Jehovah hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, Long live the king." We're reading of the appointment of Saul to become king, the first king of the people of God. His humility is described vividly beginning at verse 21 through verse 24. But then as we turn in our Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel and begin reading at verse 8, it tells us, "And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither the burnt offering to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering." You see a problem with that already, don't you? He offered the burnt offering. King Saul was not a priest. Though he was in a position of power among the people as their king, he was not a priest. He was not authorized to offer the burnt offering. In verse 10 it says, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines assembled themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, Now will the Philistines come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of Jehovah. I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said unto Saul, Thou hast done foolishly." Now the explanation of King Saul was rather interesting. "I saw that the Philistines were coming, and I was afraid, and so I forced myself to disobey God." You ever have to force yourself to disobey God? King Saul said, "That's what I did. I forced myself to act in the capacity of priest when I knew I wasn't a priest." Now Saul initially was one who was a very strong man. He was strong and humble before God. But yet he became very weak and acted very foolishly. We see that those who are godly may become ungodly. Titus the second chapter, reading at verse 12. The text tells us that the grace of God hath appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, if we are instructed to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and to deny any place for ungodliness, is it possible that we might fail in some area of our life? And ungodliness might once again raise its ugly head. Why, that's a given. If it was not, why then the warning? Deny ungodliness. Who's it written to? It's written to Titus. He's preaching. And he's preaching in the Isle of Crete. He's preaching to those who are supposed to be members of the body of Christ. And he's telling them to deny themselves any place of ungodliness. Why the warning if it wasn't possible? Well, turn further in your Bible. A believer may become an unbeliever. In Hebrews the 3rd chapter, again at verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm unto the end." Yes, a believer can become an unbeliever. If that's not so, then why do we have this warning given to these Hebrews? One who is faithful can become unfaithful. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10, the writer says, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Be faithful unto death. Why the admonition if it was not possible for them to become unfaithful? You see, these warnings indicate that this could happen to you. You could fall away. The strong can become weak. We've seen it. Those who are godly may become ungodly. We've seen the warning. A believer may become an unbeliever. One who's faithful can become unfaithful. Now, if that's not so, then why do we read these texts? These passages tell us something. Just how far is it possible to go in falling away? The Hebrew writer warns in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He said, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Beloved, why do we find such vivid warnings if it were not possible to go beyond the state where we would never want to return? Well, certainly we see that, don't we? That's what the text tells us. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it's possible to lose your soul and lose it eternally. In Hebrews, as if you could lose it any other way. Lose it eternally. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, reading at verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorrow punishment think ye shall be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Have you ever thought you could do that? Three things named very specifically. That is, trodden under foot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant, that is, the blood of Christ, an unholy thing, and despised the Spirit of grace. You ever thought you could do that? Just how far can you go? Well, you can go so far you won't want to come back. You can go so far that you're guilty of these things and the vengeance of God will be pronounced upon you. Have you ever thought you could go that far? Someone has said that sin will take you a lot further than you want to go and keep you a lot longer than you want to be there. And that is so. That's the characteristic of sin. Just how far can you depart? Well, what is the landmarks along the way? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles and notice with me, sometimes we just simply begin by neglecting a study of God's Word. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Have you ever known someone that spent a great deal of time studying God's Word that you would put at the top of your list one likely to fall away? Studying God's Word is one of the things that will help us to stay strong. This good church offers numerous opportunities for you to study God's Word. Would you grant me that? There are numerous opportunities to study God's Word. You may want to ask yourself the question, just how many such opportunities do I take advantage of? Because you see, a neglect of the study of God's Word, when other things become more important, is evidence that I'm on my way to falling away from the Lord. Now, if you see that in your life, flag goes up. If you see that in your life, you take note of that and correct that, because if you don't, it may not be too far down the pike that you'll not be studying at all. And it may not be too far down the pike that you won't be doing anything at all in your service to the Lord. Ask yourself the question, how often do I pray? Daniel knew that there were certain appointed times throughout the day that was his practice, he prayed. If you find that you pray when you get up in the morning, you pray over the meals that you eat, you pray when you come in and when you go to bed, you pray frequently throughout the day. If you find that those times come and go and you're no longer praying like you once did, flag goes up. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. That is, you continue in communication with God. Now that doesn't mean you're always mumbling or uttering a prayer, but it does mean that you talk to God fervently and frequently. And if you're not doing that, flag goes up. You're on your way to falling away from the Lord. Perhaps it is that the pleasures of this world now have greater attraction to you than those things that are spiritual in nature. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, It says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sin, led away by divers lusts." You just find yourself somewhere in that list and you raise the flag. You're on your way, if not already, you've departed from the Lord. Now, friend, would you grant me that? These are things that are very, very seriously, should be considered seriously, in our thinking as the world has greater and greater appeal. Maybe it is that we find ourselves neglecting these things that ought to be important to us. And rather than to see these as just sinful practices, we begin to make excuses and try to justify them. Turn in your Bible to Luke, the 14th chapter. In Luke, the 14th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse." You can read their excuses, but that's what they were. They were rationalizations of reason, they thought, as to why they should not come to this great supper. But the Lord said that it was nothing other than an excuse. Now sometimes we can rationalize our neglect into nothing other than an excuse. But the consequence of that is seen at verse 24, "For I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper." These who made excuse were ultimately excluded from the blessings that this Lord had to offer. Or perhaps we just drug ourselves into a condition of discontent. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 once again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 8, it says, "But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Be content with what? Well, be content with food and covering. Sometimes we're just not content at all, are we? We're not content with the things that we have. We're not content with the job we have. We're not content with the money we make. We're not content with the clothes we wear. We're not content with the car we drive. And on the list goes. Now this is not suggesting at all that we ought not have any ambition to ever better ourselves. But you'll notice in the text it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." There are some who are just not content because they love something better. They're always seeking for something better. And that is often motivated by how much money do you make. Now, friend, sometimes we got to work at that, don't we? Work at being content with what we have. Sometimes we just lack interest in the salvation not only of ourselves, but manifest in a lack of salvation toward other people. Turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 126. Psalms chapter 126. In this Old Testament text, verses 5 and 6, Psalms 126, verses 5 and 6. The writer says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. For or he that goeth forth and weepeth, beareth seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with joy, bringing his sheaves with him." He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What a joyful thing that it is to teach someone the gospel of Christ and to rejoice with them and to see the glorious hope that is renewed in their heart as sin can be forgiven of their soul. Now, beloved, if we're not interested in that, what does that indicate to you? I've known people in times past, and no doubt you have too, who couldn't have a conversation with somebody without talking to them about the gospel. A lady called me not long ago from Kentucky. She orders her prescriptions through some supplier that's down in Torrance, California. She struck up a conversation with a young man on the telephone, began to send to him tracts, and called me to see if we couldn't make some contact with him directly. We're in the process of that. But she was talking with him about prescriptions and somehow began to talk with him about the gospel. Now, friend, you know folks like that and have known people like that. But then have you ever seen those same people lose interest? Just no longer talk to anybody about spiritual things. Bruce said, yes, he's known folks like that. What is that indicative of? Here is someone who was filled with vim and vigor about teaching somebody the gospel. But now they're not interested in that. Is that not evidence that the strength of that individual's faith is no longer what it once was? They're falling away. They're not faithful to the Lord. Now, what causes that? That gets right to the heart of it, doesn't it? What causes somebody who has all of this glorious background to ultimately fall away from the Lord? Why does that happen? Well, sometimes it's because of marriages that one has entered into. Now, I want to talk just a moment about that before we read the text. In the text of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, we see them violating something that God had commanded them to do. But if you don't consider marriage as just as right up there next to your obedience to the gospel in matters of importance, then you need to reconsider that. Someone told me a long time ago that there are two most important decisions that you make in life. One is whether or not you're going to be a Christian. That's the top of the list. Secondly, the most important decision that you make is who you're going to marry. You know why that's important, young people? Because that's going to ultimately affect the first decision that you've made. It may very well determine whether or not you're faithful to the Lord, who you marry. That was true in the case of Israel. They were instructed not to intermarry with the heathen nations. Well, they did that very thing. And if you'll notice in the book of Nehemiah, the consequence that that had upon them. In verse 26 of Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him. And he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin." Now what does that tell us? Solomon becomes your example, he said. Solomon was a great king, but he messed up here because God told him not to do this. And he did it anyway, and it turned his heart away from serving God and caused him to follow false gods. Who did that? The women that he had married. That's who did that. He had intermarried with the heathen nations. Sometimes just a love of money, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, may pull us away from the things that are spiritual in nature. It very well may be that there are former practices that once again linger in our minds. We want to return to those things. I've talked with people in times gone by, numerous individuals, whose lives in time past was characterized by a variety of different types and kinds of corruptness and sin. But remembering those things and longing to return to those things often kept that individual or those individuals from being faithful to the Lord. It kept rising to the surface over and over and over, and they returned to those practices over and over. The Bible tells us about such things in Acts the 8th chapter as we read about a man whose name was Simon. Simon aforetime had practiced sorcery and had given out that he was some great one, even recognized as a god among the people. Simon also, as the other Samaritans heard the gospel, believed it and obeyed it. He himself was also baptized into Christ. But when Peter and John, or James and John, came down from... I didn't say that right. Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria and imparted the spiritual gifts upon the Samaritans. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And he offered them money in verse 18 and 19, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, why do you suppose Simon did that? Simon aforetime had practiced sorcery. He's given out that he was some great one. He wanted to be recognized as a god. But can imagine what it would be like for Simon if he could impart spiritual gifts? Surely he would be placed upon a pedestal. Surely he would be looked up to as some kind of god. You see, even though these practices, Simon had ceased to practice them, they had not all come out of Simon, had they? He still wants to be recognized as some kind of God. Returning to former practices certainly becomes a problem, and perhaps returning to a false religion. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. The application of this is simple. These who had obeyed the gospel had come from a Jewish background, and somebody is trying to recruit them back into the Jews' religion. After they have escaped the entanglements of the Jewish religion, why in the world would they want to go back and practice those things that offer them no hope? That's the question that the writer is asking them. In verse 7 he says, you were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Why would you want to go back and practice those things? But yet there are those who have come out of false religions. There are those who have come out of practices in churches of Christ and recognize those practices to be sinful, and then for some reason under the stars want to return back to those very things. And we may have friends or family members that still are a part of those false religions. And the allegiance to friends or family members may become greater in our minds than the truth. But beloved, why would we offer our souls on the sacrifice of error for friend or any family member? There's something wrong with that way of thinking. Or perhaps it's just our association with evil things. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. I find it interesting that that instruction is given to the righteous. Be not deceived. The righteous are often susceptible to being deceived. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, Paul said that to the Corinthians, but we see evidence of that with the apostle Peter. The Lord had told Peter that before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times. Now, Peter was confident when he was among the disciples and in the presence of the Lord that he would never do that. But after the Lord was arrested, after he is arrested, a little maiden said unto Peter, why, you was one of them. Peter said, no, not me. Somebody else said, why, I know that you were one of them. No, not me. I've never known him. And then someone else said, why, I know that you were one of them. Your speech betrays you. And he begins to curse and swear and said, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now, Peter was full of confidence when he was among the disciples, wasn't he? But when he was standing alone and someone accused him, he said, I know not the man. Did the very thing the Lord told him that he would do, and the very thing he said he would never do. But he did. Sometimes our association with those who practice evil things pull us back into the world and cause us to fall away. It very well may be just our love of the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there's a fascinating passage that you can speculate on for the rest of the night. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And whatever you want to identify the world as in that passage, Demas loved it. Now, the term world is used in a variety of senses in the Scriptures. We'll not go into that lesson. That's a whole other lesson. But Demas loved the world. And consequently, while Paul was in a Roman prison awaiting execution, Demas forsaked him. It says, having loved the world. It very well may be that self-satisfaction or modernistic education are just gradually beginning to miss the worship assembly pulls us back into the world. There's a reason why Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 is written. The reason is that we are to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. I've talked with brethren who say, well, you know, I come to worship and I just don't get anything out of it. You ever hear anybody say that? You ever thought that? Well, don't be guilty of thinking that, because when you come to worship, you best get something out of it. But the idea is, what have you come to contribute to others' growth and edification? Your presence means something. Your presence means more than your car. It means more than your house. It means more than your money. You say, well, I contribute upon the first day of the week. If your presence don't mean more than your contribution, it don't mean much, does it? Your presence is valuable. It means a lot that you be here. It means a lot not only to you personally, but it especially means a lot to others. But if you don't see that, then you're on your way to falling away. Now there's a great deal more that I want to talk with you about as we talk about this lesson, falling away. Take heed, lest there be any one of you that fall away. You can fall away. We want to talk about what can be done to prevent that, what the church can do to help you with that. We also want to talk about what you can do. We want to talk about the consequences of doing it and what you may do when you have fallen away, what your options are. We'll probably have to talk about that next Sunday night. So I hope that you'll come back and let's study some more of those things. Next Sunday night? Next Sunday night. Yeah, we can talk about that next Sunday night. Okay? Maybe I'm talking to one in the audience tonight who has fallen away. You don't want to remain in that condition because the ultimate end of that is you'll lose your soul. You'll lose your soul. And that's the most precious thing that you have. Maybe I'm talking to someone who has not yet obeyed the gospel. Your soul is lost as it stands. It's lost not because you haven't obeyed the gospel. It's lost because you've committed sin. Obedience to the gospel is the remedy. Sin will keep you in bondage until you do something to be released. Jesus gave His blood, we talked about that this morning, that you might be ransomed or redeemed or reconciled. But friend, you have the opportunity to take advantage of the shed blood of Jesus, even this evening, that you might enjoy the salvation of your soul. Believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Be willing tonight to confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Can you think of anything greater you could do this very night? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You need to correct your life. Would you do it tonight? Allow us the privilege to pray with you and for you to that end. Right now, while together we stand and sing this song.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure?